And we'll talk. Pray with me, please. Father God, we just ask that you would now give us eyes to see and ears to hear great and wondrous things from your truth, and that your Holy Spirit will do its work as a sharp two-edged sword, driving down through bone and marrow and spirit, revealing to us today what needs to be revealed, and doing the work that needs to be done. May you be glorified. May this be a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, Bible-saturated, Spirit-filled day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a somber kind of a message, somewhat, today. My job today is one that I undertake with fear and trembling before God. I have all week long. Because I am here today, my job is to follow the words of Jesus, as it is the case each and every week. And we've been studying Luke's Gospel for some time now. And this is my job today. Literally and figuratively, I'm here to scare the hell out of you. I'm going to repeat that. I am here to scare the hell out of you. And me. That's just a saying used today. Today it's very appropriate. Very appropriate. Phobias are a form of fear. Some things are very good to be fearful about, and some other things are not. As I've said, scaring the hell out of you. Sometimes fear is an appropriate thing. Sometimes it's not. There is hydrophobia. People that are scared of water, believe it or not. It's an unreasonable fear. An irrational fear. Arachnophobia. You've heard of that? That's an irrational fear over spiders. Right? And as I was mentioning last night to one of our sisters, after President Bush was reelected for his second term some years ago, there was actually a group of people in Boca Raton that came down with Bushophobia. Believe it or not. Just this crippling fear and anxiety. But phobias are not taken real seriously today by most people. But sometimes fear works. Remember, parents, you tell children what to do and what not to do because you fear for their safety, because you don't want them to get hurt, or you're fearful that they will have friends that will lead them with influences that are not right, right? And teachers tell Johnny that if he doesn't read, he won't be able to work, therefore he won't be able to get the stuff he wants and live the life he'd like to live. So there's a little bit of fear injected there. Here's another one. You want your health protected, so you're going to buy vitamins and you're going to get insurance, right? That's over a healthy fear. Some people want their looks preserved and they're fearful of getting older. What do? They buy an ab machine, or in some cases, more prevalent today, they buy plastic surgery. They can't, that's a phobia in and of itself, right? You want sleep soundly in your home, so what do? You buy an alarm, a home alarm, and as many of us do in Christ Community Church, some of our men go a step further and they protect themselves as per their constitutional right. With weapons, but that's out of a healthy fear, right? So that's not always bad. Fear can work. Now, what about spiritual matters? Does fear work there? Is fear appropriate for spiritual matters, for the kingdom of God? Jesus actually said yes. He said, there's one thing I want you to fear, literally, in the scripture, red letters. He said, hell. Fear hell. Everybody fears something, so really it's just a matter of what you fear, and is it appropriate, and is it real and true what you're fearing. So that's not a big deal. But Jesus did say there is something worth fearing. There is a fate worse than death. Go back a few pages in your Bible from where we read to Luke chapter 12, in verses 4 and 5, and you can note this in the margins of your Bibles. Jesus actually, and we went through this actually several months ago, this passage in depth, but Jesus said this in Luke 12, 4 and 5. And I say to you, my friends, Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And that's talking about God, of course. Now, what is so frightening to so many people is the story you're about to hear, you heard the scripture read, is from Jesus, and it's a parable about a man who went to hell. Unintentionally, probably. And the story is addressed in the immediate context to very religious people. People that they thought would be the last ones to wind up there. They were confident. They had confidence that they were headed for heaven like most people are today. And surely all religious people do. I think most people will wind up in hell unintentionally. And religion, by the way, by definition, it's a path to God, right? People think it's a path to paradise or to heaven. Fair to say, virtually all religious people are religious because they think what they do will get them into heaven. So it's a belief typically shared by all religious people of every kind, and certainly the Pharisees thought this way. They were the religious leaders of Israel. And as you may recall, Jesus, in the midst of teaching some very hard truths, moving from Judea on the way to Jerusalem, is giving some teaching to the disciples, and other times he's addressing the Pharisees directly, indirectly, answering their grumbling and complaining, and sometimes he's telling parables. And what he's been talking about, as we found in our series in Luke, is that legalistic, hard-headed people like these Pharisees, they were coveting. They were money-hungry. In fact, in verse 14 of this chapter, it says they were lovers of money, and they mocked Jesus. They were giving Jesus the cold shoulder, a tough time, because he dared question their stewardship. Jesus talked to them and us about how a good steward is to make the distinction between God and mammon, or money, and what you are to do with your money, right? And Jesus goes even as far as to illustrate the point of the difference between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law when he used the example of divorce, which we talked about last Sunday. So, guess what? They are about to learn in this story that, like science, there is a cause and there is an effect for everything. If you do this, this may happen. That's logical. That's basic. And there is a cause and effect for everything, including sin. Sin is the key. Whether they knew this or not, these Pharisees, people like them, they're sinning all over the place. And they're trying to hide behind their false religion, their man-made rules and rituals, all of that stuff, regulations. And here's the deal. They are going to have to pay a price for doing that. There is a price for sin, which Jesus is going to illustrate here as graphically as he does at any other point in the Bible. He's going to say that there is a price in the eternal life to come, and it is a place called hell for people that reject Christ and his gospel and his kingdom. In fact, the Apostle John wrote about it this way in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Two people here. Let's talk about first two people. They live and they die. Verses 19 through 21. There's a beginning here. There's a contrast between two men, two people. Now, some debate whether this is a real historic non-fiction story. Normally, parables would not mention names, real names, or historic people like Lazarus and Father Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. I still believe, for many other reasons and in the flow of what's been happening in this chapter, this is a parable. This is a fictional story. But remember, a parable is a metaphor to illustrate a greater point behind it. Jesus is telling this story to drive home very important point and points. Let's meet the rich man. Look at verse 19 of your text. Luke chapter 16, the 19th verse. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. This man was filthy rich by that description. His name is Dives in Latin, which is very rich. He had it all. That word sumptuously, you don't hear that too often today. That can be translated in your Bible as luxury or splendor. In fact, it was overflowing. It was abundant. He had leftover. In fact, purple, why does it say purple? Purple actually was a very majestic color in Bible times. It was a fine and expensive cloth or material made from a shell in the Mediterranean Sea. It was a dye. And kings would wear it, even Middle Eastern kings, not just Israelis kings, Israel's kings. And it was a sign of splendor, and it was used throughout the world, but also the Jews used it to adorn the tabernacle in the wilderness and even Solomon's temple. Linen, white linen, that's a nice material today. It gets really wrinkly. I like wearing it, but it's very, very beautiful. It was very expensive at that time, made of flax. And white linen is a symbol always of purity. It was made up of the priestly robes in Jerusalem. So this is the kind of appearance this rich man has. He was, again, filthy rich. And the Pharisees, by the way, they want to be this guy. If you may have remembered, in the Sanhedrin, you had Pharisees and Sadducees. Sadducees were the temple priests, oftentimes. They were well off. They were well-to-do. They were kind of like the rich guy. The Pharisee is the middle-class, hard-working, middle-of-the-road guy. Very religious, but they're Sadducee wannabes. They want the money that comes with the job. That's why they were coveting, and Jesus is talking to them and working with them. That's the first guy. Second guy lives and dies is the poor man. Let's look at the poor man in verses 20 and 21. Certain beggar named Lazarus, he's full of sores. He was laid at his gate, the gate of the rich man, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. That's pretty destitute right there. We go from rich man to poor man, filthy rich to filthy poor. A beggar at that time was destitute. He was helpless. He was often homeless. He was powerless. He was needy. In fact, his name literally means that. Lazarus means God is my help. He needs help. He needs God. And this character, you probably know, is very reverent in the Roman Catholic religion and very much so in Cuban circles. I don't think you can drive past one or two blocks in Hialeah and not have a humongous statue of Saint Lazarus in the front yard or in the living room. We had one in our home, right, Mom? For a long time. I mean, that's a very revered saint and statue. And actually, he's a symbol of hospital and ministry service to lepers. He actually became very famous in the medieval times, about the 11th century. And so there's a lot of legend around him, but he's really pathetic. His flesh is full of sores and ulcers, so bad that the dogs are licking the sores. And dogs in those days were not nice house pets. They were not kept in homes. They were wild animals. They were dangerous animals. And this man is even subject to those dogs. So all this is happening, by the way. Why is this important? All of this is happening at the rich guy's doorstep. At his gate. And you know this rich guy is passing forth time after time after time, blowing this guy off. He's ignoring Lazarus, this poor, destitute man. And you know what? A good Jew should have known better. The law told him that. Proverbs 21. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. Jesus knew that. And he knew these guys, Pharisees, like this rich man, were not into treating neighbor as themselves. What you see here is, again, a sign of spiritual condition, a sign of the heart. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 25, if you can get there quickly. The 25th chapter of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus says this, as he taught another parable about the sheep and the goats. Sheep are believers. Goats look like sheep, but they're unbelievers. How he's going to separate them. But he ties in how a person's treatment of the poor is attitude and action fruit of a believer or a sheep or the lack thereof. Matthew 25, follow with me, verse 40. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You're familiar with this passage. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, where? Into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of me, these you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Feeding the poor does not get you in heaven. It is the fruit and manifestation of a person who's already on the way to heaven. Do you understand the difference? Therefore, the person that can walk by Lazarus and the poor man at the gate and ignore a person in need like that is a sign of a heart that may be unregenerate, therefore going to hell. And that's what Jesus is talking about in the texts here. So you've seen the two people that live and die. Now we'll get into the heart of the matter, the two places they live and die, which is in the middle of the text. Let's just review this. No one ceases to exist when they die physically. No one will ever cease to be. Everyone who has been born into this world will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. Nothing in between, nowhere else. Upon physical death, the eternal soul of every person enters heaven in the presence of God or enters hell in the absence of God. It's one or the other. We are thinking, feeling, moral persons. We're made up of soul, spirit, and body. We're trichotomous. We're joined together. So death is not normal or natural for you and I. Did you know that? In terms of the master plan in the Garden of Eden, we weren't supposed to die physically. We do for one reason. What is it? Three-letter word. Starts with S. Ends with N. Yes. That is the reason why there is death, disease, and decay in ourselves and in this world. You ask, why do little children get sick and die? Sin. Why is there a Holocaust that killed 6 million Jews? Sin. Why are wives abused? Sin. It'll manifest itself literally in different ways. The root is always the same. The heart of man without regeneration is desperately wicked. We're evil. We're relatively better than others. Yes, we're not as bad as we can be. But we're still wicked of heart without Christ. So death is the tearing apart of body from soul and spirit. And Romans 5 talks about that. The body goes to the grave, folks, and the spirit goes into an afterlife to face some sort of judgment. Hebrews 9 says, and it as is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. That's a for sure. Here's the first place we look at. Verse 22, Abraham's bosom. Here it is. So it was that the beggar died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Okay, this is an Old Testament reference and is synonymous with the idea of heaven or paradise. Literally, it meant to be at Abraham's side or to be with Abraham. Bosom. What's bosom? You don't hear that word too much anymore. It's an ancient English word, and it is this upper region. It was also referred to a pocket where a Jewish farmer, for instance, would carry his seed, and it's near the stomach area, which is where you feel that guttural pain of mercy and compassion and feeling for someone. So this was the general area of the bosom, close enough to the heart. So a person, a Jew, a good God-fearing Jew, knew Abraham was his father of the faith, the first of the patriarchs. He knew that Abraham was in heaven or paradise with God. So therefore, when you died, you wanted to be with Abraham in Abraham's bosom. All right? Everybody gets ushered, apparently, according to this detail of this parable, by angels to paradise. Now, we know angels are given by God to minister. It may very well be true that when you pass from this life physically, it may very well be true that an angel or angels, You can say, touched by an angel, you are brought to paradise. And that is what appears to happen here. Now, what happens to the Christian? You are ushered upon your physical death prior to the second coming of Christ. You get some kind of a temporary body. And as Paul says in Philippians, absent from the body, present with the... So it's instantaneous. You die physically, whoosh! Faster than a blink of an eye, you're somewhere. And if you're in Christ, you may have been led by angels to heaven, to paradise, in the presence of God and His Son, Christ. This was the promise to the Jew even before the cross. They would be justified by faith in God alone. We'll talk about that in a moment. And the promise of Messiah. They would be declared righteous or justified, and they would go. Hades is the second place in verses 23 through 26. Now, I get that question a lot, especially from kids. Where's hell? Where is it? Well, it's a translation of the English word that for hell, Hades is the word in Greek, often translated as hell. In Hebrew, it's Sheol. And Hades is translated as hell almost always, is the case, although the New Living renders it as the place of the dead. The word can be described, used to describe either the grave, the pit, or hell, depending on the context. In fact, if you know your Greek mythology, there was a god named Hades. It literally meant the god of the underworld. So this was a very familiar concept to the Greek. The Bible presents hell as a real place, folks, where real people, wicked people, suffer wrath. I'll give you three different portraits of this from the New Testament. Here you have one according to Luke, the parable of the rich man. Lazarus looks up at Abraham's bosom, or heaven. So it looks like he's down and heaven is up. Looks like it. You read Revelation and elsewhere. Similar kind of language, literally, about Hades and Sheol being the pit. The most gripping depiction of hell is this place that Jesus used to frequently translate the word. It is Gehenna or Gehinnom. It is another word for the Valley of Hinnom, just outside of Jerusalem. It referred to a place... You can look it up on Google if you ever want to look like, see what hell kind of looks like. Kind of, perhaps. Idolatry took place there. Horrendous sin. The burning and sacrificing of children. Garbage and feces were taken there to be burned. The smoke was always up and never stopped, and the stench was unbelievable. That feel, that place, is what Jesus often used to describe hell. The imagery there, we'll talk about all that goes along with it in a moment. Gehenna is, or Hades, is referred to as 11 times in the New Testament as the receptacle, the holding area of disembodied souls. And the Jew knew this concept, by the way. You think, oh, did Jews know there might be a place called Hades or hell? Sure. Psalm 86, for great is your mercy toward me, prayer to God, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Okay? So that's where hell is, as close as we can give you a detail. What is hell is more important. What is hell? Look at the text in verses 23 and 24 of Luke 16. And being in torments in Hades, or hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. When the Bible speaks of hell as a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm never dies, the original hearers would think of Gehenna. And Jesus put it this way in Mark 9. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Sounds exactly like Isaiah 66. Revelation 20, the Apostle John put it this way. Listen to this. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that is the book of believers, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, The Bible does not give a detailed exposition of hell, and I think that's not by coincidence. That's purposeful. We don't want to be arguing about and getting overly obsessed about the details of what this place will exactly be like. Similarly, with heaven, we have some information, and Jesus says, if I gave you any more, it'd be TMI. Okay? I'm giving you what you can handle. I'm giving what you can know. But here are some characteristics of this environment, of the fate of its residents. And there are about seven things that I found through the Scripture. Hell includes fire. Hence the language of Lazarus and Abraham. Abraham, feeling the heat, wants to be cooled by water. Secondly, darkness. Now that might be confusing. How can fire and darkness exist in the same place? Fire illuminates and gives light. I don't know. I don't know if there's sections. I don't know how that works, but the Bible says there is fire and there's darkness. Thirdly, and this is a for sure, and this is the big takeaway, there is punishment. There is punishment. Fourth, as per Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, meaning eternal separation from God. There is separation from God. Exclusion from God's presence. You will never more see or hear God if you are in hell. Fifthly, there is restlessness. Restlessness. Sixth, of course, there is the second death. This is the second death, being judgment. And seventh and last, as a symbol of torment, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. A Jew who was really angry and regretful went like this. That is gnashing of teeth. People in hell will do this a lot. All the time. Much weeping. Why? Because it is a terrifying existence and place to be. There is a clear case in Scripture for a literal hell. God punishes all unbelievers for all eternity there. And in fact, the key word mentioned three times in this passage, one in each verse, 23 through 25, is the word torment. That is translated in your Bibles also as anguish or agony. It's torturous pain. In fact, the same Greek word was used, translated in Latin in the medieval times, to describe people that were stretched on the rack being tortured. Same word, where we get this word torture. You'll feel anguish. It's a pain of great regret, great brokenheartedness. Think of Jesus taking the wrath of God upon Him on the cross, and God turns His back on His Son for the first time, and His Son says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That's torture of hell. That's agony. That's anguish. That's a little picture of what it's like. Just a little. But think of that anguish day after day. Day and night after night after night. It doesn't stop. It's unquenchable. The worm never dies. I'm reminded of Esau in Genesis chapter 27, the great regret he had when he lost his birthright. He came too late and Jacob stole it. Esau cried out, it says, in great torment. Same thing. It's the person that says about the gospel, right. They told me. And I rejected it. And now look where I'm at. That's torment. That's regret. And it'll happen all the time. And that is why, folks, we're talking about this today. And we need to talk about this, even though many won't. Contrary to some evangelicals, so-called evangelicals, hell is a state of mind. It's not a real place on the earth. And this is where fear and poor doctrine take over for so many people. The Bible's clear on this. You know, Jesus talked about hell more than any other topic. Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in Scripture. Yeah, I thought Jesus loved little children, always patted them on the head. He was so meek and mild. Yeah, that too. And He also talked a lot about hell. 13% of His sayings are about hell in the New Testament. But that remains a big problem for people. They don't know what to do with Jesus and this saying. They don't want to believe it, especially the cults. I looked up some quotes from the Cults on Hell. Christian Science, founded by Spiritist Mary Baker Eddy. She taught that, quote, there is no death. Heaven and hell are states of thought, not places. People experience their own heaven or hell right here on earth. End quote. Oh, that makes it easy, doesn't it? Mormonism, founded by occultist Joseph Smith, said, the false doctrine that the punishment to be visited upon erring souls is endless, that is but a dogma of unauthorized and erring sectarians, at once unscriptural, unreasonable, and revolting. End quote. Jehovah's Witnesses, founded by Charles Taze Russell, maintains the wicked are forever annihilated because, quote, the teaching about a fiery hell can rightly be designated as a teaching of demons. End quote. There is an evangelical pastor who has written a book of some note this past year called Love Wins. His name is Rob Bell. He is a universalist. He is so overcome with the thought of hell that he believes everybody will be saved. God, after the physical death, will give everybody a second chance because he writes, quote, a loving God would not send billions of people to a horrible hell. End quote. That appeals to a lot of people. In our flesh, we want that to be true, don't we? What is annihilation? Annihilationism. No one goes to hell there because that's endless suffering. That can't be. So what it is people, after they die, the unbelievers are annihilated. They're destroyed. Poof! They cease to exist, soul and spirit and body gone. That way they don't have to suffer. People who have another problem with hell, they can go to that doctrine. But that's man-centered theology, folks. It's just not scriptural. It means, man-centered theology means God is so preoccupied about me, He loves me, He wants to save me, He won't let me suffer, that there must be universalism or annihilationism. Unfortunately, you have no justification for it in Scripture because of one simple word, everlasting. You know what everlasting means in English and Greek? Everlasting. Forever doesn't stop. And Jesus said time and time again, the torment is everlasting. For me, I'm not a rocket scientist, but that pretty much blows up the annihilationism and universalism idea. It's tough, but it's true. In fact, way back, Isaiah 66, he said mankind, talking about the Messiah to come, the kingdom to come, mankind will bow down before me, meaning God, looking into the future. They shall go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, means sin, for their worm shall not die, and the fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. This is Old Testament, this is New Testament. There's no confusion here. Now, here's the big issue. Why do people go to hell? Why? We know what, we know where. Why? Verse 25, Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. This is very simple. People go to hell because they sin. And their sin has not been dealt with. The rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. The poor man doesn't go to hell because he was poor. It has nothing to do with your heritage. Some people think wealthy people have a better way to heaven. No, they don't. In fact, it may be harder for them. We know that through the rich young ruler. Because they love sin. Listen, this is the real reason why people go to hell. They love themselves and their sin more than God. It's that simple. People go to hell because they love themselves and their sin more than they love God, Jesus, and the gospel. That's it. That's why there's a hell. And that's why it's going to be filled with people. These Jews thought, some thought by their heritage from Abraham, they'd be ushered into Abraham's bosom in paradise in heaven because they were born that way. No, it doesn't matter where you're born, where you're from, Haiti, United States, whatever condition. The Bible says God is no respecter of persons, meaning ethnicity, gender, color. None of that matters. You know why it matters? It's about stuff. It says in the text, the rich man in this life had his stuff. He had good things. That was his God. That often is for coveting rich people. He had popularity, he had power, he had prestige. That meant more to him than God, and therefore he went to Hades or hell. Same as the rich young ruler. Jesus said this, "What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The answer is simple. Sin is what he'll get. Pride, money, stuff. These men would rather gain the whole world and forfeit their soul, not understanding their soul is going to Hades for everlasting torment. The reason people go to hell is why? Because they love themselves and their sin more than they love God and Jesus. You know why there has to be a hell? Because that's God's character. If God is holy and righteous, and judgment on the unrighteous is real, and it is, and if we were made to live for eternity, and we are, there has to be a place. There has to be a realm where people go and live for eternity that are Christ rejectors and God haters. It must be there. The Bible therefore says your destiny, your life, your future, your place of residence is based upon your relationship with Jesus. This is why when I talk about apologetics, I was on the radio last week and Brother George was listening in. We were talking to an apologist about how do you defend the faith and argue with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and the cultists. At the end of the time, and we laid out all these arguments, we said, look, it gets down to this. What do you do with Jesus? That's it. Can you work your way into heaven? Or did His perfect life cover you, give you the righteousness you need as your sin went on the cross? It's all about Jesus. It's nothing more. It's nothing less than that. People know Jesus. They think they know Jesus. But they're fans more than followers. And they don't know about submitting and surrendering and giving their life to Christ. And so therefore, they're self-deceived. They're delusional. And that's what happens to so many people. Hell is a tough doctrine, I know. It's a grim reality. But it's real. It has to be. A.W. Pink said, the very nature of God makes hell as real a necessity, as imperatively and eternally requisite as heaven is. If hell isn't real and necessary, folks, I don't know why we have a Savior. I don't know why we have a cross. None of it makes sense if there's no hell. Because the cross and the salvation is to save you from something. Right? Does that make sense? I think God makes sense. That's why we call it being saved. Rescued. Rescued from what? Eternal condemnation. It has to be said that way. So sadly, people who reject God and His salvation don't find rest when they die. And it's all over Jesus' words. John 3. What is it? God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not what? Does that mean physical death? No, because the next phrase is, but have everlasting life. So it's everlasting death or everlasting life. Hell is in that verse. It's just not mentioned by Hades, but it's right in there. Two verses later, He says, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He concludes that chapter by saying, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath or righteous anger of God abides, remains on Him. You can't explain that away. That's just the truth. Daniel said it in the Old Testament. Hell is a place of shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12. Paul calls it a place of endless destruction and punishment. 2 Thessalonians. Jude, Jesus' half-brother that wrote that small New Testament letter, said it's a place of eternal fire and darkness. John described it as a place in Revelation 14 where sinners suffer everlasting torment where there is no day or night, no rest day or night. It has to be this way. That's why it says in verse 26, you see this appeal for mercy. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf, a chasm, it says, fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from those who pass to us. So it's fixed. It can't be changed. Purgatory, limbo. Fantasies, not biblical, not found anywhere in Scripture. Here you see an indication of what the real deal is. Therefore, finally, and we're done, two pleas for repentance to life at the end of the passage. The first plea is a prayer from the rich man to Abraham that he would send Lazarus, like an evangelist, to his five brothers. Look at verse 27. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send them to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. I'm here. It's hot. Don't send them. Stop them. Get to them. Quickly. And this is the response to this old age of, like, you can only believe if you see miracles, signs, and wonders. This rich man is thinking, that's what it is. If they could just see somebody resurrect from the grave. What is? Weren't there 500 witnesses of Jesus' resurrection still living at the time 1 Corinthians was written? Weren't there witnesses all over the place? And people are still denying Christ? What Jesus is saying is, miracles don't cut it. How do people know hell exists? How? By the Word of God. By the testimony of a life. You got to listen to the Scripture, Old and New Testament. So how do people choose hell? Do people really choose hell, do you think? Some people think so. I don't think so. John Piper said this, when there are only two choices and you choose against one, it doesn't mean that you want the other if you're ignorant of the outcome of both. End quote. I think he has a point there. Unbelieving people don't really know God or Jesus or hell that well. You think? Because to reject God and know those real horrors that are in hell that we're talking about, that's sick. Billy Joel was wrong when he said, only the good die young. I remember that song when I was younger. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because sinners are much more fun. Maybe for a little while. Just a little while. When the sinners die, there ain't no fun. No where, no way, no how. It's all punishment and torment and anguish and agony forever and ever. And if someone really knew that, would they knowingly accept that? I don't think so. I think you have to be spiritually dead to do that. That's what sinners are. So the only way to get to heaven is through repentant faith in Christ and the gospel, listening through the Scripture, the way to salvation. This is what's said in verse 31, Moses and the prophets. That, as we've learned, is another word for the Old Testament. All right? Now, that brings up an interesting question. What about the Jew before the cross? How do they get to heaven? Because Romans 10:9-10 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And then it goes on to say that if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe He has been raised from the dead, you will be saved. But Jesus hasn't died yet in this story. We're not yet in Jerusalem, which we'll get to soon in the cross. So how was a Jew saved? He was justified again, saved by faith in Jehovah God, because he knew the law. Therefore, he knew there was a lawgiver. He knew he was a sinner. And the Old Testament prophets always talked about repenting, turning, change of heart and mind, moving from sin to God. They knew that much. And they had promises of a Messiah. And they had promises of salvation and eternal life instead of eternal torment. So they could put those, they could connect those dots. And the Old Testament saints and the patriarchs did. Brother? Amen. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. That you find in Romans 1:16 that set off the Protestant Reformation. The Jews knew that. They knew you could be saved by faith. And the major prophets laid that out. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc., etc., etc. So, what did a person have to believe to escape hell before the cross and the resurrection? Again, a righteous God that punishes sin forever. We need to repent, turn to God in order to have a new heart of stone and new heart of flesh, as Ezekiel said, that can obey the law of God. Okay? That was basically it. The only difference today is Christ and the cross. Today, a person that wants to avoid hell does this. They place their faith and trust in Jesus, leaving their own sin and self, their old sin and self behind, turning to Jesus by faith for who He is and what He's done. He died on the cross to pay for their sin, and His perfect righteousness in life is put on their account so God can declare them not guilty in the final court of His law. Therefore, the sentence to hell is commuted. They no longer need to go to hell. They can be in paradise with God the Father and Christ and the saints forever. The gospel is that concise. It's that coherent. That's how it works. So I would say, as we get ready to close here, the fear of hell is a good and useful thing. Why is hell so integral to the gospel then? Let's just finish there. Why is it so integral and important for us to talk about hell when preaching to the lost? I'm going to give you five reasons very quickly. Here's the first one. Take note. As you have learned today, Scripture teaches that there is a real place called hell. That is indisputable if you have eyes to see and ears to hear. Second, hell shows how serious our sin is to God. Non-Christians always see the horrors of hell as an indictment of God. There can't be a loving God. You know what they want to do is they want to see just one side of the coin. God is love. What's the other side? Justice! Justice! Sinners get what they deserve. Some of them get something called mercy, which literally means not getting what you deserve. Saving grace and mercy are for those God calls to mercy. Everybody else gets what they deserve. They're all sinners. They break His law and offend God up and down every day. Why shouldn't they be judged? What would we think of a human judge that didn't sentence a criminal to some kind of a sentence, right? He's the potter, we're the clay. God said in the Bible, in the book of James, if you've broken one law, you've broken them all. And that's why it's always funny when I go through the Ten Commandments with people and they'll say, well, I'm relatively good and all of that. And just Jesus summed up the entire law and the prophets and the Bible in the verse that is the slogan of our church. Love God, love people. All you have to do is tell people, ask people, have you loved God and people with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength every day? Ball game over. This is the just sentence then. That awaits you. Thirdly, hell shows us how holy God really is. That picks up on the second point. Over and over, the Bible makes this point. Moses declared God to be compassionate and loving, yet he said, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished in the book of Exodus. If God is to continue to be God, He cannot set justice aside and sweep sin under the rug. He cannot do that. If He is really God, He must deal with sin. The love side is the beautiful part. Trust in My Son, you don't have to deal with your sin. I got it covered on the cross 2,000 years ago. That's why it's the greatest news in the history of this planet. And we must take that to people and tell them that. Hell, fourthly, shows how horrible the cross and how amazing God's grace is. Why did Jesus die on the cross? It was the only way God could righteously not send everybody to hell. Jesus took what's due us, and He had to endure the equivalent of hell. The cross, the nails, that's just the beginning. The true nature of the suffering He endured is when that temple veil was ripped and it got dark, God turned His back, and all that wrath and all that just anger fell on Him. That is the greatest act of love that is conceivable. In fact, it's inconceivable. Why He would do that for us blows my mind. I have no reason why. I can't explain it. That's an agape love we can only dream about. Why He would do that for His children and break His heart every day, and He sacrifices Himself in the flesh, putting His Son on the cross? Wow. And finally, that is why hell focuses our hearts and minds on telling the truth, giving the gospel. The doctrine of hell is horrible, but it is unavoidable if you are to give a true gospel. We can't close our eyes, we can't ignore it, much less reject it. Two reasons why we have to give the gospel, and we're done. Here it is. The first reason for the Christian, for the believer, the disciple in this room. We praise and we worship and we thank God for saving us. That's what we do with this truth about hell first. Hell is the price of sin, and you didn't have to pay it. That should be the source of joy for a believer each and every day. The price has been paid for us, being believers, disciples, real followers of Christ. Secondly, consider the fact more than 150,000 people are dying around the world every day. That's 4.5 million people per month. That's the size of Miami-Dade and Broward counties combined. That's the amount of people dying every month, and I would argue that most of them are going to an eternal life of torment forever. What do we do with that number? What do we do with that information? And add to that the tragic number of people that have died throughout human history through these several thousand years. Millions of people. I'm talking millions. Do they really rest in peace like it says on the gravestone? I don't think so. Not if Jesus speaks truth. Really? Scary, isn't it? Yeah, it's supposed to be. So then let's live and tell the truth. Aren't you a believer today because somebody reached out and spoke to you about Christ in some way, shape, or form? Gave you a Bible, gave you a sermon, gave you a message, gave you a testimony? Well, you and me are Christ's ambassadors. We've been called to do the same. We're the one God appoints to tell the gospel. Open your mouth. He'll fill it with words that save. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the difficult truth you've given us today, because it must be heard. You're a loving Father, and you tell us things we need to hear, even some things that are difficult to hear. I thank you for the courage, the attention, the worship our people and our friends gave today in listening to this message and taking it in, Father. It's so very important, Father. It's only a life and death decision. It's only about eternity, which is far longer than the 70, 80 odd years on average you give us on this small planet. Father, I pray as we hear this song and prepare our hearts to continue in worship by responding to the Word and then giving. I pray, Father God, that you will, as we hear this, convict. Your Spirit would convict, as John 16 says, of sin, judgment, righteousness. And those that have come today who are not sure where their eternity is, heaven or hell, will understand now that hell is the price for sin, must be paid, and they will have to pay it in an eternity of wicked torments and eternal suffering, wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the fire never goes out and the worm never dies. Speak to their hearts. Let today be the day of their new birth, where they would come forward and confess and repent and turn to Jesus as their Lord and Savior by faith in Christ and accept the cross, to grab and cling to the cross. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Saves, and the hush of mercy breathing, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Hear the host of angels sing, glory to the newborn King, and the sounding joy repeating, Jesus saves. Hearts adore Him, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And the wisest bow before Him, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. See the sky alive with praise, melting darkness in its place. There is life forevermore, Jesus saves. He will live our sorrow sharing, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. He will die our burden bearing, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Well, it is done. We'll shout the cross. He's paid my redemption's cost. While the empty tomb's declaring, oh, Jesus saves. Freedom's calling, chains are falling, hope is dawning, bright and true. Day is breaking, night is quaking, God is making all things new. Jesus saves. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Are the saints to shout together, I know that Jesus saves. Rising up, so vast and strong, lifting up salvation's song. The redeemed will sing forever. The redeemed will sing forever. The redeemed will sing forever. Jesus saves. Jesus saves.
That is the song of the Redeemer.